put verses 18 to 22 under the title, The I Will of Service. Jesus says in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so first of all, we come to the call. He calls them. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me. And then in verse 22, he sees James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John. They're in a ship with Zebedee, their father, and he called them also. The call to these four men in particular, Simon and Andrew and James and John. It's a public call. He didn't call them over for a private conversation and say, by the way, I want you to follow me. They were in the boat and he was walking by the shore, the coastline, and he calls out to them. And James and John were in the boat with their father mending nets. He calls out to them and they hear and they respond. They leave everything and go and follow after Christ, after Jesus. Undoubtedly, there were others around about who heard. Certainly Zebedee would have heard the call to his two sons. So it's a public call, not done in secret. We are to make this public confession. Our call is our confession that Christ is our Lord and our Savior. We're not to keep it a secret. We don't light a candle and then hide it under a bushel. It is a call, a public call, that we are indeed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why we do things. Why do we behave the way we are? The way we do? Why do we not do what other people do? Because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a public call, not one done in secret. Secondly, it's a personal call. He saw Simon and he saw Andrew casting their net into the sea, and he called them. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father. There were three people on the ship, but he only called two of them. He didn't call Zebedee. So it's a personal call to James and to John. In verse 17, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's going throughout the land of Zebulun, throughout the land of Naphtali, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of heaven. In verses 23 to the end, he's teaching in the synagogues. He's preaching in the gospel of the kingdom. He's going throughout all of Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and Jordan. His fame went through all of Syria. But he didn't stand up and say, look, I'm wanting volunteers to come and follow me. And all the people that he had met, all the ones who had healed, he pointed out to Simon and Andrew, follow me. He pointed out to James and John, follow me. People in particular. He didn't make a general call. He made a particular call, a public call, and a personal call to these four men. Then secondly, the commission that he gives them. He saw Simon call Peter and Andrew, his brother, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. They were to follow him. Now, it's not just that they would go wherever he went. that if he went down to Jerusalem, that they would follow him to Jerusalem. If he went back up to Galilee, they'd follow him to Galilee. Yes, they did that, but that's not what he means. It's more than just simply following on behind wherever he goes. But he's calling them to be his companions, to be with him, to share and to participate in all that he experienced, to learn of him, to be taught of him, to learn the way that he walked and the teachings that he would give, that they would imbibe that and follow that and obey that and do and live as he lived. They were to share and to participate in all that he experienced. In Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20, a scribe came to Jesus and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you prepared to follow me and do that, to experience that? They followed him, Simon and Andrew, James and John. They left their fishing. They left their boats. They left their homes. They left their family to follow him. And where the Son of Man hath not to lay his head, neither did they. They were participating in and sharing in his experiences. It is to be associated with him, to be counted as one of his number. We are with him. We are guided and directed by him. We belong to him. We are no longer our own. We no longer belong to anyone else. We are associated with him. We are part of his company, part of his gathering. Matthew 27, verses 69 to 74. Peter, at the trial of Christ, was pointed out three times. You were with Jesus of Galilee, weren't you? You wanted his number? You're part of his group? No, not me. Verse 71, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. I know him, I saw him, he's with him. He's part of his group, he's part of his number. He's one of his disciples. He denied it. To follow him is to say, yes, I am one of his number. To be associated with him. To follow him means a readiness to suffer and to die for him, because he had come to suffer and die for us. If we are one of his disciples, if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, then do we have that readiness to suffer and die for him? Acts 7, verse 59. They stoned Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was preaching to the men and women there. And they didn't like his preaching. He was a fisher of men. But just as Christ preached the gospel, Christ preached the kingdom of heaven, and many rejected him. And they wanted to kill him. So here was Stephen, a fisher of men, preaching the gospel, and they stoned him to death. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, King Herod wanted to vex certain members of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, one of the gentlemen we're talking about. Killed James. Officer of the church, and is put to death because of his position, because he was a disciple, because he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the commission to these four men, follow me. And secondly, I will make you fishers of men. You think, well, here are four men. They are already fishermen. They are skilled in catching fish. And surely that skill and talent Christ is utilizing to catch men. So what does he mean, I will make you? Well, catching fish is one thing. Preaching the gospel is something else. But he uses the imagery of the of these fishermen to present a spiritual truth, to present a higher spiritual vision of fishers of men. He uses everyday ordinary things to describe something that we maybe struggle to understand. That which we do understand, to describe and introduce something greater. They were fishermen, but he was going to make them fishers of men. John 21, verses 15 to 17, he speaks of Peter, a fisherman. Says, Peter, lovest thou me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. I ask the question a third time, feed my sheep. A shepherd, a pastor, to pastor and look after the flock of the church of Jesus Christ. An everyday affair, an everyday event, an everyday activity to describe something greater. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul's charge to Timothy is that he might war a good warfare. And 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's a military aspect to it as well. Using the everyday events to describe something greater. In Hebrews 12:1, we have the image of an athlete running the race with patience that is set before us. Using everyday events, everyday activities to describe something greater, spiritual. I will make you fishers of men. It is not that they already possessed this ability. They didn't. To become a fisher of men, they didn't possess that. He was going to teach them. Jesus Christ was going to teach them. They knew how to catch fish, but they had to be taught, they needed to be instructed as to how to be a fisher of men. What sort of things did they need to learn? In Matthew 15, verses 32 and 37, dependence upon God. There they were in the wilderness, and there were 4,000 people there. And we need to feed these people. How can we have 7 loaves and some fishes? How can we feed these people? Bring the food to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks to his Father, and he took the fish, 7 loaves and the fish, and he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. And there were 7 baskets of food left over. Dependence upon God. Not looking at the physical and what is possible physically, but looking to God who can do even greater than we can imagine. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. And they brought little children to Jesus, that Christ may bless them. But the disciples said no. The disciples rebuked them. You don't bring little children to Jesus. Christ said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such is of the kingdom of heaven. They had to learn pastoral care, even unto little children. Fishers of men, that applies to little children as well. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's me. No, it's you. And they argued amongst themselves, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus brings a little child in the midst and says, unless you're as humble as a little child, you're not the greatest. He who humbles himself, he who becomes as a little child, not as a child, but as a child, depending upon their father, obedient to their father. He who is humble, he who has learned humility, he is the greatest in the kingdom. To learn humility. Further on in that chapter, Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, the spirit of forgiveness. Peter asks the question, how many times does my brother offend me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus answered, no. 70 times seven, Peter. Your brother will offend you time and time and time again and acknowledges his offense and repents of his offense. You forgive him. The spirit of forgiveness. We had to learn that too. How many times do we offend our Father in heaven? Well, just seven times a day? If he did that even seven times, there's 7 days in the week. That's 47, 49 times we have offended our Father. But it's much more than that. And yet we come and we ask for forgiveness. And our Father forgives us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 17, verses 14 and 21. One final example, there are many others. But they couldn't cast out a demon. And the man brings... I think it's his son, if I remember correctly, to Jesus. And Jesus cast them out. And the disciples say, why couldn't we cast them out? Such is overcome with prayer and fasting, verse 21. Overcoming devils with prayer and fasting. These are some of the things that they had to learn to be a fisher of men. Humility, that spirit of forgiveness, pastoral care, dependence upon God. If we're not dependent upon God, then we're not building God's house. Whatever else we're doing, we're not gathering men onto Christ. We're not fishers of men. So these are the things that Christ taught them. But he didn't just teach them. He gave them himself as an example to follow. He did these things. He had this pastoral care. He had the spirit of forgiveness. He was utterly dependent upon his Father in heaven. He who had humbled himself to come as a man and dwell amongst us. He not only taught it, but he lived it out in his life. He gives us an example to follow. I will make you fishers of men. And thirdly, they're fellow workers with Christ. It's not that Christ was saying, well, I'll have a lot to do here. I'll just bring in a lot of workers and let them do the job for me. No, he was going to work alongside them and they were going to work alongside him. But he had a specific task to do himself, a specific job to fulfill himself, and that was to go to Jerusalem. That was to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. That was to go on trial. That was to go to death on the cross and be buried and be raised again on the third day. That was the specific task that he had to perform. But he brought on these disciples that they will carry on the work of being fishers of men. He would be the sacrifice on the cross, God's sacrifice for sinners. these very people that they were to be fishers of, these very people that they would preach the gospel to, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be their sacrifice. He would be, excuse me, even the sacrifice for the sins of Simon and Andrew, for James and John. But they had this commission to carry on the work. As he was calling them to be disciples, they were to carry on the work and call others to be disciples. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. They were to be calling others to be disciples, to teach them. Teach them what? All things that I have commanded you. That once they have learned of him, they can then call others to discipleship, into the church of Jesus Christ, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 20, they were to be the foundation of the church, built upon their ministry. They were to go out to the Jews and the Gentiles, preaching the gospel. And these men, some of them, have written the very words of the New Testament, the very word of God. Men, as Peter said, moved by the Holy Spirit to record the very words of God that would teach and guide and lead the church. But for all of their labors, Christ was still central. They were to teach and disciple all things that he taught them. They were to teach them of Christ himself. They were to be followers of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ was to worship Christ, was to follow Christ, was to obey Christ, and was to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ further and further afield. Christ was central. That was a problem in the Corinthian church, that there were divisions in the church. Some would say, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Peter or Cephas, and I am of Christ. And Paul rebukes him, is Christ divided? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Christ is central. So they're not looking for disciples of Paul or disciples of Peter, but disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, there's the catch. I will make you fishers of men. P.B. Power, in his book, he makes a note of the contrast between the fishermen and the fish that they catch. The fisherman uses his knowledge of the habits of the fish in order to be successful in capturing them. I don't know anything about fishing, or anything about fish. If you ask me where's the best place to fish, I couldn't tell you. But these men were knowledgeable of the fish, of their habits, where's the best place to capture them, and so on. But the fish themselves have no knowledge of anything that lies outside of their existence. They don't understand or aware of life outside of the sea in which they swim, of the environment in which they live. Fisher of men understands the sinful nature of man and the spiritual reality of God's wrath upon the sinful man for his wickedness, the judgment of God upon him, and also the salvation that God has provided for them. So the fisher of men understands the sinful nature of man. But unbelievers are spiritually blind and dead. They are like the fish that the fishers of men are seeking to gather in that they do not see the spiritual reality. They think that the Christian church and Christians who believe in a God who dwells in the heavens, that's just a figment of their imagination. You're deluded. It's a fantasy. Pie in the sky mentality. They don't see it. They don't acknowledge it. Or they know of it, they mock it and laugh at the scorn. The unbeliever sees the gospel as that net that ensnares and entraps and captures the unwary. Just as the fish are caught in the net and they're brought to the shore and killed and cooked and consumed, so they see the gospel as a grand delusion and the preaching of the gospel as a snare to entrap people, to deprive them of their liberty, of their freedom. Their view of life is that all that they can see is all that there is. There's nothing beyond what they can see. Nothing exists beyond their experience. In my youth, I had a wee marker, a wee bookmarker, I think it was, that had a verse on it. It was a verse from a poem called the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. Omar Khayyam was a mystic, a Persian mystic of about the 6th, 7th century. And the wee verse read as such: one moment in annihilation's waste, one moment off the well of life to taste. The stars are setting and the caravan starts for the dawn of nothing. Oh, make haste. In all the vastness of existence, there's this wasteland, an emptiness, a nothingness. We only have one life, the atheist says. We only have that one brief moment to taste of the well of life. And the stars are quickly setting, and the caravan is about to start, is about to move on away from that well of life for the dawn of nothing. Nothingness. All that we have is this little moment, this short, brief moment to taste the well of life. And so the poem says, oh, make haste, don't tarry, don't waste time, drink of this well of life to taste it before we move on to nothing. We've only one life to live. Isn't that what they say? We've got to make the most of it. Enjoy it. Live it to the full, because you'll be dead for a long time. They see nothing beyond that. My son has given me an album, a rock album. It's an interesting one. The title of the album is Endless Forms Most Beautiful. It comes from an extraction from Charles Darwin on this Origin of Species, in which Charles Darwin says there is grandeur in this view of life with its several powers, having been originally breathed into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms most beautiful and most wonderful have been and are being evolved. The album is given over to the praise and the glorification of evolution. And they have an extract in this album. I think it's Professor Dawkins who's speaking. It sounds like him. If it's not, then my apologies to Professor Dawkins. But he says this in the album: after sleeping through 100 million centuries we have finally opened our eyes on a sumptuous planet, sparkling with colour, bountiful with life. Within decades, we must close our eyes again. Isn't it a noble and enlightened way of spending our brief time in the sun to work at understanding the universe and how we come to wake up in it? Endless eons of time before, a few brief decades, and then we're back to the dust again and our eyes closed forever. That's the reality as they see it. Nothing but what they see. But our message is something entirely different. And it takes the work of the Spirit of God to open the eyes of man to see the reality. Because the message of the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that comes down from heaven. There is a spiritual reality that the man of this world cannot see any more than the fish can understand what the fisherman is doing. James 3 verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, there is a wisdom that comes down to man from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There is a message that does come down from heaven. There is a heavenly spiritual reality that they are blind to. And yet that's the message that we as fishers of men have to bring to them. And it is the work of the Spirit of God that opens our eyes and opens our hearts to receive it. That message from heaven, it has been brought down to heaven by one who came from heaven. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 13 says, and no man hath a